Please remain standing and take your copy of God's Word and turn this evening to Psalm 22. Psalm 22. We'll look at this entire psalm. Written by David. A lengthy psalm as far as psalms go. Psalm 22, this is God's Word, title, to the choir master according to the doe of the dawn, Psalm of David. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there's none to help. Many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of joints. My heart is like wax. It's melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be afar off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. And you who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him. All you offspring of Israel, for he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. And he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. Oh, may your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. And all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord. And he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. Please be seated. pray for God's help and his illumination. Heavenly Father, we come before you again tonight as needy people. We are needy in so many ways. And we pray that you would help us to recognize our neediness. Lord, one of the ways we are needy is as we turn to Scripture. We need the illumination of the Holy Spirit. And so that we pray that you would send the Spirit to help us to see the truth that is before us, that you would open up our eyes, that we might understand what is in Psalm 22, what it says, what it means, and how it applies to us, and then how we can live in light of these truths. Lord, what a wonderful truth it is. What a wonderful blessing it is that we can come and open up the very Word of God. Lord, put your words in my mouth. Keep me from error. Help me to say what you would have me to say tonight. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, C.S. Lewis wrote an essay one time, and it was on prayer. And Lewis was talking about the way that God treats new Christians. And Lewis believed that God treats new Christians with a special kind of tenderness, much as a parent dotes on a newborn. And then he quotes an experienced Christian. And listen to this. You may or may not agree with these words. But this experienced, mature Christian says, "I've seen many striking answers to prayer, and more than one that I thought miraculous. But they usually come at the beginning, before conversion, or soon after it. As the Christian life proceeds, they tend to be rarer. The refusals, too, are not only more frequent, they become more unmistakable, more emphatic." So he's saying, you see, early on in the Christian life, God, and I know this is somewhat true in my life, maybe you remember something like this, it seems like you cry out to God at the beginning of your Christian life and everything seems to happen. God seems to answer all your prayers. And as time goes on, there's more refusal. There's less that seems to be answered. In fact, there are more clearly those prayers that don't seem to be answered in the way that you'd like them to, that is. God always answers prayer, but the way that you'd like them to be answered. Well, it goes on to say, "At first glance, such a suggestion seems to have it all backwards. Shouldn't faith become easier, not harder, as the Christian life progresses? But as Lewis points out, the New Testament gives two strong examples of unanswered prayer. Jesus pled 3 times for God to take this cup from me in the Garden of Gethsemane. Paul begged God to cure the thorn in his flesh. And Lewis asks, does God then forsake just those who serve him best? Well, he who served him best of all said, near his tortured death, 'Why hast thou forsaken me?' When God becomes man, that man of all others is least comforted by God at his greatest need. There is a mystery here which, even if I had the power," Lewis says, "even if I had the power, I might not have the courage to explore." So we're going to consider this as we think about David in Psalm 22. As we read that, we see that David is going through something extreme. A man after God's own heart, this wonderful king of Israel, seems to be forsaken of God here and in so many other psalms that we look at. As you go through the book of Psalms, you see David crying out like this so many times in so many ways. And we also see in Psalm 22, Jesus Christ, the perfect Son of God, who comes and is forsaken of God. And it seems that so many times in our own lives, doesn't it, that God forsakes us. It seems that way, doesn't it? It seems that God isn't listening. It seems that God isn't hearing us. And the point I want us to take away tonight from Psalm 22 is that even when it seems that way, we can remember Christ and know that He was truly forsaken, so that we will never have to be, and so that we never will be. And even in those times that we don't understand what God's doing, when God seems to be absent, we can trust and we can know from the events of the cross that God is at work. He is present, and He is doing His best for us, for our good, and for His glory. And so I want to look at this psalm. It's kind of interesting the way it's so long, and then we can look at it from David's perspective and then from Jesus' perspective, and then that would be over 2 weeks, and then 2 weeks apart. It'd be hard to put these together. So I want to look at it kind of back and forth between David's experience, but mostly I want to really just meditate on Christ and the cross. I want to think about it in those terms. And here's why. It's difficult to find a time when something like this, exactly like this in Psalm 22, happened in the life of David. Derek Kidner, one of the great commentators on the book of Psalms, says there's no incident recorded of David that can begin to account for this. And so a lot of commentators say this is, and we know, right, when we look at the Psalms and we look at a lot of Scripture, there's things that happen in people's lives, and we've looked at this in the Psalms before, where these things happen in David's life, and he writes them down, and they have to do with him, and then there's a fulfillment in Christ 1,000 years later. And a lot of commentators actually think there's really nothing that happened in David's life that matches up here. It's all about Christ. It's all prophetic. It's all future. I don't know if we need to go that far. We won't look at it that way. Ed Clowney says this: we know of no time in the life of David when he was so tortured and so shamed. In this psalm, he describes the suffering in vivid language that was figurative hyperbole for his experience. You get that? It's figurative hyperbole for his experience, but it's literal in a startling way when his inspired words were fulfilled at Calvary. And that's where we want to spend most of our time. After all, David was a prophet, and he foresaw the resurrection. Peter said on Pentecost, in his sermon on Pentecost, and so why not foresee the crucifixion as well? So we'll see that. We'll see that clearly as we go through this psalm. David's perspective initially, and then also Christ's perspective. And remember when the Psalms were written. Remember when this psalm was written. This is an amazing, one of those things we talked about in Sunday school this morning, where there are things in the Christian faith that can bolster our faith. Right, we talked about evidences this morning in Sunday school that can bolster our faith. And I think prophecy is one of those things that can bolster our faith as well. Think about this in terms of the idea that David spoke these words and they were written down in Hebrew and translated into Greek long before Christ came. Long before Christ walked on the earth. And as we look at these verses and we look at the New Testament parallels, it's amazing to us. It should cause us to rejoice and say, there is a God outside of time and space. And we know that, don't we? But it's a reminder that He's there. It's a reminder that this Christianity, this faith that we have, this faith that we share is real. It's true. I was talking to a friend the other night about Christianity. And we were talking about the fact that oftentimes as Christians we can kind of cower. And so many people in the world today think that Christianity is such a joke. Right? So many people think it's so archaic, it's not relevant anymore. So we can kind of cower in the corner and say, you know what, this is something for me, but I'm ashamed to share it with other people, and it's gotta be the other way around. We have to feel like we have the truth of a God from outside of time and space. And I know we know that, but do we live in light of that truth? This is something extraordinary that we have before us tonight. I hope we walk out of here thinking the same, rejoicing in the same. So there's two points tonight. Basically, we're just going to make it simple. Forsaken of God in verses 1 to 21, and delivered by God in verses 22 to 31. Forsaken of God, delivered by God. And we're going to see at verse 22, there's this radical change all of a sudden. Out of nowhere, it seems. Change of tone. Change of attitude. Change of thinking. But it begins here in verse 1. Maybe you noticed that as we read through the psalm. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? See, here's David again writing this. There's some event going on in his life. And he's saying, God, what's happening? Where are you? What's wrong? What's happening here? Why are you so far from saving me? Verse 1 goes on to say, why are you so far from the words of my groaning? Lord, don't you know what's going on in my heart and in my life? Don't you know what's happening to me? My God, I'm crying to you in the daytime, but you're not answering. By night, I'm finding no rest. Now, here's what I'm convinced of. That Jesus, there are certain texts of Scripture, there are certain passages that Christ read and studied and knew as he walked this earth that helped him to prepare for the end of his days. And I'm convinced that passages like Isaiah 53, right? You read Isaiah 53, talk about the suffering servant and just a vivid picture of the cross. A vivid picture of substitutionary atonement. And when I read that, I say that's Christ. 700 years, written 700 years before Christ died on the cross. And when I read Psalm 22, I say that's Christ. And so when Jesus read these passages, I think he knew that this is me. This is what's going to happen to me. And I'm convinced that on the cross, Jesus was meditating on Psalm 22. And we've heard it said, haven't we? We've heard it said that he was a rabbi and he had his followers. The disciples were his followers. And so he quoted from Psalm 22 verse 1 so they would all go and read Psalm 22. And they would say, they wouldn't say, oh, this is what Jesus experiences on the cross. And I'm convinced that Jesus, as he's on the cross, he's meditating not just on verse 1, but on the entire psalm. He's thinking through these things. He's pondering and reflecting these things. And so if this is the case, if this is true, as what many scholars believe also, then it gives us an insight into what Christ was going through. And by many people, this psalm is called, like the fifth gospel account or something along those lines. The greatest insight into the cross anywhere in the Bible, greater than any of the gospel records. Psalm 22. The greatest description of the cross and the crucifixion of anywhere. Scripture. And so remember, Matthew 27:46, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice and he said, Eli, 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 lama sabachthani, that is my God, why have you forsaken me? He quotes Psalm 22 verse 1 from the cross. So David's God seemed felt far from him. David felt forsaken by God, but Jesus Christ truly was. Let that sink in to you. Jesus Christ truly was forsaken. God turned away from him in his favor and turned toward him in his wrath and his indignation. C.S. Lewis again finds this a most amazing truth, that in a moment when God was absent, when a moment when God withdrew himself, Christ and his adherence was total and perfect and complete to the Father who was forsaking him. There was no response, yet Christ stayed there and he stayed focused and he cried out. And he said, why are you so far from helping me? Think about that. Ponder that, that God the Father sent God the Son into the world. And he lived in perfect fellowship and communion every moment of his life, God the Son did. Father and Son were in perfect communion and fellowship in a way that we could probably never imagine. And then on the cross, God turned from him. When I think of these passages, I think of Luther. And he's reading about the cross, and he's reading about Christ being forsaken of God. I think Luther just studied this and just kind of stared at the pages for hours one day. And then just got up from his desk, from his table, and just said, God forsaking God. Who can understand such things? Just walked out of the room. God forsaking God. Indeed, who can understand such things? Well, this is the only time that Jesus calls him God. Interesting. By the end of his time on the cross, he'll turn back and say, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And we understand what's happening here in the forsaking of Christ. It's 2 Corinthians 5:21. It's he, the Father, made him, the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21, it's the great exchange. He became what we are, sinful, so that we could become what he is, righteous. That's the greatest and the worst exchange ever, isn't it? The greatest exchange for us and the worst for him. Really a bum deal for Christ. Really a bad situation. But he did it anyway. It's Galatians 3:13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. We are under God's curse because of our disobedience. But Christ came and he bore the curse for us. And I think it's significant, isn't it? That the New Testament authors, the New Testament writers, they didn't try to avoid the idea, the Old Testament idea of being under the curse of God for disobedience. They actually played it up. They said, no, this is exactly what's happening. That Christ is, in fact, cursed of God. Correct? Because, you see, the apostles and the disciples said, this is our Messiah. This is God incarnate. He's the perfect sinless one. We're following him. He's gonna save us from our sins. And then he's crucified as a criminal, as a heretic, as a blasphemer. He's cursed. You see, the Jews would think he's cursed because he's hanging upon a tree. And the New Testament authors, the New Testament writers would say, exactly. Exactly. He's doing that for us. He's forsaken for us. It's substitutionary, isn't it? It's him in our place. In our place, condemned, he stood. R.C. Sproul says that when Jesus took the curse upon himself, he so identified with our sin that he became a curse. God cut him off, and justly so. And this was an act of divine justice. At the moment that Christ took upon himself the sin of the world, he became the most grotesque, the most obscene mass of sin in the history of the world. And God is too holy to even look at iniquity. And when Christ was hanging on the cross, the Father, as it were, turned his back on Christ. He removed his face. He turned out the lights and he cut off his Son. And so this is the gospel message, isn't it? This is the message that we've been given to share with others. We'll talk about it more as we go on, but it's the message that leads to conversion and growth in the church. Listen, there are a lot of ways to fill a building. There are a lot of messages that can get people in the door, but this is the message that God has given us to proclaim and to share with others. there's a lot of ways we can get people to pray with us or to claim to be Christians. A lot of things we can say to them to make a decision. But the message we've been given to believe and to live in light of and to share with others is this message of crucifixion. What did Paul say? He didn't just say we preach Christ. He said we preach Christ crucified. And so we do the same. And it's a stumbling block and it's an offense, but it's the message that God uses to bring conversion and salvation. So this is the gospel, and it's a pretty convincing argument for the exclusivity of the gospel and the Christian message of salvation. Have you considered lately how foolish it would have been for Christ to come and do what he did on the cross, to be forsaken of the Father, to take the wrath of God, if there was any other way to be saved? If you could be saved by being a good person, if you could be saved by being part of another religion, as people often say, hey, all roads lead to God. As long as you're sincere in what you believe and what you do, then you're going to be in heaven, then you're going to be saved. If that's true, then what we're talking about here and meditating on is really quite foolish. Jesus could have stayed in heaven. Jesus could have stayed at the right hand. We could have stayed in perfect fellowship, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But he came and did what he did. And remember what he said in the garden. Remember what he said. He said, Father, if there is any other way, let this cup pass from me. If there is any other way for people to be saved, let me not go to the cross and die there. And what happened? God said, there is no other way. God said the cross is the only way. And a lot of theologians, by the way, believe that once God decided to save a sinful people, the cross is the only way he could do it. Because God is holy and because we are sinful, God had to come in the form of Jesus Christ. He had to be a man to take our place. He had to be God to take the infinite wrath that we deserve. And so the cross is the only way. So he goes on. Jesus, some even think of verse 2 as being Christ. This is a bit of speculation, but Christ could have even said these things. Oh my God, I cry by day, but you don't answer, and by night, but I find no rest. By day and by night. When was this? What happened? What happened at noon as Christ was on the cross? 3 hours of suffering there, and then in the middle of the afternoon, in the middle of the day, at noontime, the lights went out. There's a supernatural darkness. And so even this could have been Christ. We go on in verses 3-5 and we see the hope there. And we see an important thing. And think about this from David's perspective. Think about this from Christ's perspective. Think about this from our perspective. This is something I think is important for us. He says in verse 3, yet you are holy. Right? Verses 1 and 2, you're absent from me. I'm crying out to you all of the time, and you don't seem to answer me or hear me or do what I want you to do. Yet, you're holy. What is he saying? Well, he's not charging God with wrong, is he? You're holy. You're not doing anything wrong. And so we want to get to the place in our own hearts, in our own minds. And we do that, don't we? We charge God at times. We say, God, there's clearly something wrong with you here. You're doing something wrong. You're in error. You need to fix this. You know, when we give God suggestions and we tell God, this is what I would do if I were you. That's charging God with wrong, isn't it? But we need to come to that place where we say, God, you know what? I don't understand. I don't really like it, but you're holy. And I leave it with you because you do all things well all of the time. And you know best. And of course, we understand from Christ's perspective, as he's on the cross and he's forsaken of God, this is the answer for Christ as well. Because he's holy. Why is Christ forsaken on the cross? Because God is holy and we are sinners. We talked about it a couple of minutes ago. Because we need Him to take the wrath for us. God is holy and He cannot look on sin, yet we are sinful and sinners. And so He does this work on our behalf, yet you are holy. And you are enthroned in the praises of Israel. And then He does this encouraging thing, He does this helpful thing that we can learn from. As David, think David's perspective here, think your perspective here. In you our fathers trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. And so one of the ways that we can encourage ourselves as we go through hardship and difficulties in our lives is to think of the great saints that God has worked through in the past. Right, reading biographies and autobiographies and thinking about the way that God has dealt with His people previously in previous generations can be a great encouragement for us as we go through difficult seasons in life. And then he goes on in the next section. And he says, but I am of worm and no man, verse 6. I'm scorned by mankind. I'm despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads and say to him, he trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. See, David's enemies would have been saying things about David in this situation if this is in fact something that went on in David's life. And he's saying, I'm less than nothing. I'm scorned by people. I'm despised by all around me. They're saying things about me. That hurts, doesn't it, by the way? Let's be honest for a minute. When people say things about us because of us being Christians, because we delight in the Lord or trust in the Lord, I think that's a big reason why a lot of us, we don't share our faith more. Because we don't want people to say things about us or about our God. It hurts. That whole sticks and stones that may break my bones, but words will never hurt me or whatever, that's false. I don't know where that came from. That's totally untrue. David experienced that often in his life. We experience that in our lives. But Christ went through it as well, didn't he? Think about Matthew 27, 39 to 43. All those who passed by, they derided him. And they wagged their heads at him and said, you who destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. And the chief priests with the scribes and the elders, they mocked him. The religious people of the day, the believers, right? That's what everybody thought. They mocked him. They said he saved others, he can't save himself. Again, Luke 23, 35, the people stood by and they watched, and the rulers scoffed at him on the cross. Now not only does, as we look at verses 9 to 11, not only does Christ, or not only does David, think about the witness of God's dealings with other believers, but he thinks about God's dealings with him in the past. And we know that this is David's experience, this is Christ's experience. Yet you are he, verse 9, who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breast. On you was I cast from my birth. And from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near. And there's none to help. So these are some great Presbyterian verses, right? He's a covenant member. He's a covenant child. David's born into the world. And I just want to make this point. I know we're running short on time. I want to make this point. It's a wonderful privilege to be born in a covenant family. Just be reminded of that. I'm excited that my children are born into a covenant family, that they can be raised up in the scriptures, in the standards, can be raised up knowing the Lord. Hopefully they'll say, I never knew a day my entire life where I didn't know Christ as my Savior. I don't remember a day. I don't remember a time. And coming from a background where that wasn't my experience, I'm just happy that it's my kids' experience. And so you who are raised in covenant families, rejoice in that fact that God put you there. You who have covenant children, rejoice in that and make sure that we're doing that so that when our kids are raised, they say it was an advantage to be raised in a covenant family. And so he's encouraging himself, isn't he? He's encouraging himself, David is, that he's raised in a covenant family. God's been there from his birth. He'd been the Lord's. And he says, be not far from me, for trouble is near. There's none to help. There's none to help. There's none to help. God does that, doesn't he? God puts us in those situations where there's none to help. Where there's no one to turn to. You ever find yourself in one of those situations where you're in this predicament arises, this trial comes up, and you start thinking, what am I going to do? I'm going to figure this out. I'm going to fix it. And you use all of your resources. You call everybody you know. You turn to every possibility you know of. And then at the end of it, you say something like, well, I've tried everything. And then what are those famous words? All I can do now is pray. Right? Like that's the word. Oh, well, everything else failed. I'll just pray now. No, God puts us in those situations. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there's none to help. So that we trust in the Lord, so that we cry out to the Lord. And you see here, and here's the cross. We don't have a lot of time, but you can turn back to this tonight or tomorrow or next week or whenever. But think about these verses 12 to 18. This is where David's thinking about his enemies, but it's more about the cross than anything else. Many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan, they're surrounding me and opening their mouths at me like ravening, roaring lions. And he starts talking about being poured out like water. So this is the experience of Christ on the cross. All my bones are out of joint. My heart's like wax melted within my breast. Strength dried up like a potsherd. My tongue is sticking to my jaws. He lay me in the dust of death. There's these dogs around me. There's a company of evildoers encircling me. And then there it is. This can't be, at the end of 16, this can't be David in any way, shape, or form, because this doesn't exist yet. Crucifixion doesn't exist when David writes this, but he says, they have pierced my hands and my feet. That's a Roman invention, and Rome wasn't occupying Israel when David was the king. That's a Roman invention that comes hundreds of years later. They've pierced my hands and my feet. This crucifixion. This is the enemies of Christ surrounding him as he's on the cross. He says, I can count all my bones in 17. They're staring and gloating over me. And then 18, quoted in all four Gospels. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. That is such a striking event to me. That's one of those things, if we had more time, we'd ponder. The things that Christ was thinking about as he's suspended between heaven and earth, and what the guards were doing as they're throwing dice to see who gets his clothes. What a difference between what he's thinking about on the cross and what they're thinking about on the ground. But this is what happens on the cross, isn't it? He's dying and they're dividing up his clothes. Psalm is quoted like 15 times in the New Testament. Over and over again, this psalm is alluded to. So what a wonderful or terrible, horrible description of the cross and crucifixion. And he cries out for deliverance in 19 to 21. And he says, you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life, from the power of the dog, and save me from the mouth of the lion. And then, you've rescued me. You've rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. There are other translations that make that more clear. The fact that there's this change, that you have done this. You've rescued me. You've answered me. You've You've changed my circumstance. And again with David, so often this happens in this way. He's just moaning and groaning and crying out to the Lord, help me, help me. And then, boom, instantly, it's a change. So we see, we go on from here, from being forsaken to being delivered. And we'll just spend a couple of minutes on this point too. And in Christ's experience, is this at the end of the darkness as he's on the cross? Because as he's on the cross, there's a time when God's wrath is exhausted. You understand that, right? God pours out his wrath that's on Christ. It's an infinite penalty and punishment for our sin, right? Hell is forever. People don't suffer for a little while and that's it. It's eternal. And Christ, because he's divine, he takes our eternal punishment upon himself, and then it's quenched. The wrath of God is quenched. It's satisfied. It's finished. And so some commentators say it's at the end of those hours when this turn happens in Christ's life. And these are his words as well. By the way, I just want to point this out. If we're looking at the psalm and you're saying, you know what, Chris, you're reading a lot into this psalm. You're kind of seeing Christ in the whole thing. Well, the writer of the Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 2, sees the whole psalm as being the words of Christ. In Hebrews 2, 11 and 12, the writer of the Hebrews says, he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified all have one source, and that's why he, Jesus, is not ashamed to call them brothers. And he says, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And that's verse 22. So the writer to the Hebrews says, these are Christ's words. Christ is speaking this psalm. Christ is ultimately behind these words. And so quickly I want to see here, as the answer comes, perhaps it's at the end of the wrath, perhaps it's at resurrection when these words come from Christ. They come when David feels like God's answered. They should come for us from the moment of salvation. They should come for us the moment of salvation, because as we see in this psalm, can't contain himself. David can't contain himself. He's so excited. And John Stott says that the true worshiper is always missionary minded. He cannot conceive of praising God alone. Right? He doesn't just go in by himself into a room and just praise God alone. That's what corporate worship's about. It's worshiping God together with the people of God and telling other people about what God has done. So he says, I'm going to tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I'm going to praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him. And stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. God doesn't despise the affliction of the afflicted. None of us, ultimately Christ, none of us are afflicted to no end. God is doing something. He hasn't turned from us forever. He comes to us. He doesn't abhor the affliction of the afflicted. And he's not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. This is where a lot of people see a turn from the Jewish people, right? The nation of Israel in verses 22 to 24. Verses 25, it starts to expand out. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. And the afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. And then all the ends of the earth, you see? Not just this tiny little nation, Israel, but all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. And all the families of the nations, not just one nation, but nations, shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord. And he rules over the nations, all the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and they worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. All who go down to the dust, all who die. Doesn't Philippians 2 say that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father? Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. Those that are saved and those that are condemned. But all will know the truth at the moment of death. And then verses 30 and 31. Posterity shall serve him. Posterity shall serve him. And shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. And they shall come and proclaim his righteousness. You know what Paul talks about in Romans 1? The righteousness that God demands and the righteousness that God supplies in Christ. That's the gospel. That's the message we have to share with the world. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. Now these final words here can also be translated, it is finished. It is finished. What did Christ say just before he committed his spirit to the Father? He said, John 19:30, it is finished. So this is another clue, I think, that points to the fact that he was meditating on this psalm. Psalm begins with, why have you forsaken me? The psalm ends with, it is finished. What is finished as we close? As we finish? What is finished? You know, there are many brothers and sisters in Christ. I had dinner Friday night with one of my good friends, one of my best friends, a Calvary Chapel pastor, Kansas. And he would answer this question differently. What is finished? Is it the possibility of salvation that is finished? Is it that Christ made a way for all of us to be potentially saved? No, when Christ cried out from the cross after a perfect life, bearing the wrath of God and on the verge of dying physically for our sins, he says, it is finished. And that is every single thing that is necessary for your salvation and my salvation and all who will believe. It is finished. It is complete. There is nothing that we can add to it. There is nothing that God wants us to add to it. We believe, and even the belief is a gift. And we live in light of this free gift of salvation. We, as the psalm says in the last section, we rejoice and we delight and we praise and we worship and we tell others, because that's how God builds his church. Generation by generation. From within the covenant family and from telling others who are without, so that they might come in and have kids that are within the covenant family. And so we rejoice tonight in the work of Christ, that he was forsaken, that he finished the work for our salvation. He was forsaken so that you and I, though it seems that we are at times, never truly will be. And even when God seems distant, we can know by faith that God is with us and working for us. And as I close, think about this. Think about this. As Mary is standing at the foot of the cross, and as John is standing, the Apostle John is standing at the foot of the cross, and Jesus is saying, hey, John, this is your mother now. Mother, this is your son now. You're going to be taken care of by John. They're thinking this is the worst thing ever. On the road to Emmaus, the disciples were saying, hey, we thought, to Christ himself, remember, we thought he was the Messiah. We thought he was the Savior. And to them, as they judged these events, God was doing something horribly wrong. Jesus was going through something that was horribly wrong. But in those moments that they thought were the worst, God was doing what was best. When we feel forsaken of God, always remember the cross. When we feel like God's not doing what's best, always remember the cross. When we think that God is making terrible mistakes, remember the cross. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. We are grateful. And we are thankful for what you've done for us in Jesus Christ. Lord, would you etch the work of Christ on our minds and our hearts and inside of our eyeballs, that we see things in light of Calvary, that we live our lives in light of the truths of the gospel, that you would help us not to trust in our feelings that are so deceptive, it's so misleading. Lord, that you would forgive us for our unbelief and help us to walk in faith daily. That we would rejoice in your work for us. And help us to remember that we have a high priest who knows everything that we've gone through. Knows all the temptations, tempted in every way yet without sin. Help us to remember that he's on the right hand interceding for us constantly as our great high priest. Lord, we praise you tonight. We bless your holy name. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.